probably true to say that life hasn't turned out the way that most of us thought it would. One of the questions that's asked in the very first session of Christianity Explored that I've been going through recently is this: if you could ask God one question and know that it would be answered, what would it be? And the person that I'm doing Christianity Explored with at the moment came back with the answer: I'd like to know how things will turn out in my life. But of course, none of us know exactly how things will turn out. In my answer to this person, I mentioned God's call to Abraham, how he was told by God to leave his house, leave his family, leave his country, and set off for an unknown destination. And when I mentioned that to Carol afterwards, she said, well, why didn't you make it more personal and talk about us? Because it's true that we both thought that God was calling us to work in India. We did all our preparation, 4 years of preparation to get us ready to go to India. And then all of a sudden, our visa application was turned down. We couldn't go, and we wound up working in France. Now, we couldn't possibly have known all those years in advance where we were going and what the Lord was doing, but he was certainly working his purposes out, even though we weren't aware of it at the time. Our lives are a sort of a tossed salad of circumstances over which we have no control. A mixture of triumphs, a mixture of failures, of despair and hope. Many people consider history as being a random succession of chance events with absolutely no meaning at all. John Stott wrote this: many people see history as a set of tracks made by a drunken fly with ink covered, or whose ink covered feet stagger across a sheet of white paper. History seems to have no purpose. And that's exactly the position adopted by people like Richard Dawkins. Those of you who went to Bethesden recently and listened to John Blanchard talking, quoted, or at least his talk was, "Is God past his sell-by date?" And one of the things he quoted from Richard Dawkins is this: "The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference." Now, if young people grow up with that idea that there is absolutely no purpose to anything, is it surprising that the number of young people commit suicide? They've got no hope. They've got nothing to look forward to. It's just plain indifference. So why bother? The Bible teaches the exact opposite. It records God's activity throughout history. It affirms that he is good, that his plan is perfect, and that our Christian faith is rooted in his integrity, his character, and his faithfulness. Which leads us to our text this morning. We know that God works all things together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. That's one of the most comforting and perspective-altering promises that we find in the Word of God. In the verse that leads up to this affirmation, Paul describes the bondage and decay of our present world. He speaks of it groaning. He speaks of weakness. But he says that even though we Christians may sometimes suffer and whimper, nevertheless, we are sustained by a certain hope. This morning we've talked about the situation in Australia. We've talked about the situation in Iran. We can talk about the situation in this country where, by and large, people have totally abandoned God. And they are reaping the rewards of that abandon because they don't know where to turn. They look here, they look there, they look everywhere, but they don't look within to say, should my life change? Should I align my life with God's will? This morning I want to ask three questions. How do we know this promise is true? What is it that we can affirm is true, and how does it change our approach to living? So first of all, how do we know it's true? There are lots of things, of course, that we don't know. In verse 26, Paul said that there are things that we don't know how we should pray. The Spirit himself groans, intercedes on our behalf because we just don't know what we should pray for. And as Christians, we're caught between what we do know and what we don't know. Sometimes we think that we know the way forward, and we push doors and we try to go forward, and we discover that they close. God hasn't plainly revealed all his will for us right from the word go. But we do know that in his providence he's looking after us. So how is it that we can arrive at that conclusion? First of all, because God's word tells us. Those of you who've been coming to the studies in the book of Revelation have noticed that with each of those first churches in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus says to each church, I know. I know what's going on in your church. I know your situation. And when he replies and he speaks to them, he englobes what he knows. He uses local circumstances in his reply to them. And that's not the only place, of course, that we find in God's word. We go back to the Old Testament, we find several examples. Go back to Joseph. Here's a man, a young fellow, who was abused by his brothers, sold into slavery, falsely charged with rape, forgotten for years in a prison system. And when he got out of prison and met his brothers for the first time in years, they thought that he would exact revenge because of what they did to him all those years previously. But he says to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. You'll find that in Genesis chapter 50, verses 19 and 20. Somebody else, Hannah. Hannah was a young woman who couldn't have children. She was the subject of scorn and provocation by Elkanah's second wife, who she could have children. And the Lord answered Hannah's prayer and gave her a son, Samuel. Having weaned him, she took him to the Lord's house at Shiloh, and she prayed these words, the Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor, for the foundations of the earth and the Lord. Upon them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. Solomon, in Proverbs, in his heart a man plans the course, but the Lord determines his steps. So Solomon acknowledged that God can alter any situation, no matter how big or small, and produce the result that he desires. Not always the result that we want, but it's the result that the Lord desires. And we've got Daniel as well, having been exiled to Babylon, when speaking to the king's guard concerning the king's ludicrous demand to his magicians and astrologers, "Tell me what I dreamt last night." Well, how do we know what you dreamt last night? It was your dream. No, I want you to tell me what I dreamt last night and then give me the interpretation. And of course, they were totally incapable of doing such a thing. But Daniel prayed. He asked God to reveal what had happened, what the king's dream had all been about, and then he comes up with this: "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals the deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells in him." Now, they're just but four examples from the Old Testament of the way that the Lord knows what's going on, and he reveals his will stage by stage to different people. They discovered that despite difficult times, God was working his purposes out for his glory. And of course, the supreme example is Jesus himself. Despite his perfect life, despite his authoritative teaching, despite the demonstration of his power over sickness, nature, and even death, he suffered rejection, torture, and death because God was working through him for our good. And it's because of him that we're here this morning. So we have God's love. That's the second element where we learn from this passage, is that God loves us. He desires our well-being. Paul writes this: "What shall we say then in response? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus died. More than that, he was raised to life. He's at the right hand of God. He's interceding for us. And who can separate us from the love of God? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness, danger or sword?" The logic is clear. He goes through it stage by stage. God has proved his love to us in giving us his son. And if God is in control, and he is, he's invested heavily in us through Christ, thus proving his love to us, then we need to know that God isn't going to let anything bad happen to us, because he will be with us through the difficult times. And then there's personal experience. Now, personal experience, as you know, wavers. We don't know what's going to happen today. We don't even know what's going to happen this afternoon. But our personal experience is the most potent testimony that we have. It may not be the most reliable, but it's powerful. You look back over your life, and see that you made bad choices. Sometimes you made good choices. But somehow or other, things seem to work out. How? Because God is behind. And we've all experienced that. God has been working His purposes out in our lives, and we are here to prove it. We haven't always agreed with what He's done. We haven't always understood what He's done. But He's been there. We may have made loads of mistakes. There may have been times when we thought that we weren't going to make it. And yet we found a type of supernatural strength that brought us through. In actual fact, that wasn't our supernatural strength. We're not all mastermind or super Jamie or whatever. But God brought us through those difficult circumstances. And when we think about it, we discover that the times when our faith grew the most was in those difficult times. We can look back and see that our hearts were enlarged because of our times of suffering. So we can know that God is working in and through our lives because of His promises, because of the example, and because of our experience. Well, what exactly has God promised? It's important that we read this verse carefully. It's important that we notice what isn't promised. He isn't saying that everything is good. God is working for our good. But He's not saying that everything is good. There are many things in our lives that aren't good. At the moment, my wife is at home, laid up. She's been laid up since Christmas Eve. And she hasn't got the strength to come out and be with us this morning. We don't understand why. We don't know what's wrong. But the Lord is with her. Cancer isn't good. Broken marriages aren't good. Road accidents aren't good, are they? But the Lord is with us through those things and brings us through. Terrorist attacks aren't good. But God is working everything out for our good, for our eternal good. And He uses everything. Our suffering, our groaning, and even our sin. But what does good mean? The promise that God gives doesn't mean that what happens is going to be good according to our definition. There are lots of people who go out to have a good time. Now, what does that mean? Go out and have a good time. It usually means to get drunk or something like that, or have fun, or this, that, and the other. But we wouldn't call it good. But God is working all things for the ultimate good of those who love Him. If it were up to us, there are certain things that we wouldn't choose to go through. Some of us are a little bit keen on physical exercise, other people can't stand it. Some people feel it's good, other people don't. Ladies, those of you who've had children, certainly wouldn't have chosen to go through labour pains in order to have your children. That's not a good experience to go through. The end result may be good. But actually going through the pain of childbirth isn't good. None of us would choose to undergo surgery because we don't think it's a good thing to do. We define good by what is pleasant at the moment. God defines good in the way that He leads us to Christ-likeness. And that's a different kettle of fish. He's preparing us for for heaven. And this promise doesn't say that we will always see or always understand what God is doing. I don't understand, and I will never understand, I don't think, why God allows children to die. Why God allows children to suffer handicap. Why God permits this or why God permits that. But he does. And he does it for our ultimate good, so that we can learn things through it. I don't know why national disasters strike as they do. I'll never understand the sudden upheaval that comes. Carol and I went through an experience years and years ago when our children were aged 2 and 4, when Carol was paralyzed for 6 months. Never understand why the Lord permitted that, but he did, and he brought us through, and he brought us through in a stronger position in trusting in him at the end of it than at the beginning, but we would never have chosen to go through that experience. Just because we don't understand, that doesn't mean that God isn't working his purposes out. And there are terms and conditions. Notice that there is a condition in this promise. God works for the good to those who love him and who've been called according to his purposes. In other words, it's a promise that only applies to a true believer, one who has been transformed by God and who is being conformed to the image of his Son. That means that we can't go up to a neighbor, somebody who knows nothing about the gospel, and say to them as they're going through a tough time, "Don't worry, God's working his purposes out for your good." That would be cruel. He is working his purposes out for the good to those who love him. That's the certitude that we have. The promise says that God works for good in the life of the believer. R.C. Sproul makes the point in a dramatic way. He says that for a Christian, there is no such thing as a tragedy. Because ultimately, any painful time will become a blessing. On the contrary, for the non-believer, every blessing is actually a tragedy in disguise, because they don't give God the glory for what they've received. God promises that in our lives he will work everything for the good to those who love him. Some versions speak abstractly of all things working together for good. It was John Cheeseman, those of you who knew John Cheeseman before he went to glory, who, when he came here to the Salt and Light meeting once, he pointed out to me that in actual fact this verse says that God is working out everything for good. It's not simply that all things do work out for good. It's God who is the instigator of the things. God is calling us according to his purpose. He's taking us forward, and he is working for good. And the word in Greek that is used is the word from which we get synergism. Synergism is when different things act together for the good. Various elements working together to perform an effect which is even greater than if you take the different parts all separately. Now, I had an experience of this when we were living in France in the later years. I was working, teaching English in a pharmaceutical factory. And the substances that they were using in this pharmaceutical factory in their raw state, if you mixed them in a wrong dimension, or in the wrong, the wrong amounts between one element and the other, then you get an explosion. something which was absolutely devastating. But if you take the molecules and you break them down and you mix them just in the right dosage, then you get an inhaler which combats asthma. And that's what they were working on. How on earth they came up with the idea as to how all of this worked, but that's synergism. And that's the way that the Lord works things out in our lives. Things that could possibly be explosive, he brings together to bring something good out of it. What are the practical effects then of this promise? Because suffering isn't arbitrary. There are times when we may feel that God is angry with us, that he's going to teach us a lesson. Wave after wave seems to wash over us and we feel overwhelmed. Or to change the metaphor, this promise reminds that even though we may go through a furnace of life's difficulties, God is using that heat to refine us and purify us. Only this week I was watching a program on television to do with the building of bridges in this country and the change of the design of the bridges and how the design improved over the years, and the use of iron, from cast iron to wrought iron, and it was heated to such an intense and then beaten, and the molecular structure within the steel was changed so that it became stronger. And Nigel will know something a lot more about this than I do, but it was very interesting to see that as the blacksmith heated the metal and beat it into a particular position, so it was stronger. And God is fashioning us into something which is beautiful and strong. For the believer, this promise means that those hard days when we felt rejection, we may have felt bullied, and we thought that it was without any benefit to us, God was using that to train us, creating with us a compassionate heart, helping us to become the person that we are today. Those painful years which led perhaps to a divorce or to some other breakup in somebody's life and experience, that was teaching us perseverance that we could have learned in no other way. Those months that we spent out of a job, when we kept off sending off our CV and kept on writing letters and so on and so forth, and it seemed to be a never-ending spiral and we were never seeming to get anywhere, the Lord was teaching us patience and trust and giving us the time to do things that we would never have been able to do otherwise. What about times of sickness and treatment, where we've been laid to one side for a certain length of period and we thought, what a waste of time. I'd rather be out there actually getting on and doing something. I can't sit around doing nothing like this. But the Lord has been training us, teaching us to come to get into contact perhaps with somebody else further down the line who would be going through exactly the same experience that we're going through. Those times when our candidature wasn't successful, that our proposal wasn't accepted, and God was even using that for our good and for his glory. Trying to get us to avoid counting on our own political clout and trusting on him to sort out things. Perhaps we've been through a bereavement, the tragic death of a loved one, but that wasn't a waste, because God has brought those who belong to him into heaven. And the heartache that we may be feeling, God has used to fashion us for an appetite for heaven, so that we too are longing to be there in his presence with him. But the best antidote to suffering is trust. If we're really honest, there's nothing quite so annoying as having somebody walk up to you and say, just put your trust in the Lord. I think we've all been through that on one occasion or another. You're in the middle of a crisis and somebody comes up to us well-meaning and saying, just trust the Lord. It's not as easy as that, is it? And those times we need somebody to hug us. We need somebody to pray for us, to ache with us. We don't want platitudes. We certainly don't want somebody suggesting that our troubles are due to an unconfessed sin in our lives, as I've heard in the past. And I guess you have too. Having said that, it is nevertheless true that in this difficult, confusing, and painful life that we're going through, we are called upon to put our trust in the Lord. We must rely on His promises rather than on our experience or our feelings. We must rely on His character, because that's what's in this verse. We need to repeat three things to ourselves time and time again. God is in control. God does love me. And God never makes a mistake. That's the underlying message of Romans 8:28, a verse that we need to memorize, that you need to stick on your fridge, on those fridge magnets that we've got. We all need it when we have those bad days, those frustrating, those confusing days, and even more when disaster strikes. God promises that He will work things out, and it will be for our good. An illustration that I've often used in the past, I discovered, originated with Corrie ten Boom. And she wrote this: although the threads of my life have often seemed knotted, I know by faith that on the other side of the embroidery, there is a crown. If you look at the rear of this tapestry, you'll see what appears to be a tangled mess of threads, knots all over the place, threads which stretch from one side to the other and appear to be going absolutely nowhere. You can't make head nor tail of it. But turn round to the other side, and you'll discover that God has woven a remarkable tapestry which is beautiful and which honors Him, a crown. If we look at things like that, then we will be able to grow in our relationship with Him. So hold on to His promise, because it will change our perspective on life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are working out all things for the good to those who love You. We pray that as we go into this year, not knowing what it may hold for us, that You will be with us every step of the way. We pray that we may remember that You are in control, that You love us, and that You never make a mistake. We pray that You will take us forward in trust, to Your honor and glory. Amen.